Oh Jesus, we pray that as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we pray, oh God, that we will fear no evil. And remind us, oh God, even for a moment, that as we think about a life without you, we remember again by hope that you are with us, Emmanuel. Be with us, we pray, as you go through these words, your words, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you open your eyes and you see on the screen, you will see a very peculiar title. Now, there are youth inside here, so I just want to make it very clear, for the sake of the parents, you are not allowed to further use this word. I am not giving permission. This is recorded. I am not giving you permission to say this sucks, that sucks, whatever sucks. Because you need to understand where I am coming from when I say life sucks. But at the same time, I will also want to emulate with the parents as well that actually in our heart of hearts with some life experiences, if we sit down on a bad day without any hope beyond what we can see, if we look at our country today, if we look at the economy today, if we look at the variety of entertainment that is becoming more and more worldly, more and more trying to find satisfaction in the self, and yet you come home empty and tired and weary, you would agree. You would agree and say, life sucks. I've been blessed and honored to start this series of Ecclesiastes in this church. I'm also given the responsibility to remain in the first 11 verses, which is the most depressing 11 verses that I have had to contemplate upon for the past few weeks. Even when I thought of borrowing or even taking some of my dad's stash of wine or whiskey, as I think of pouring a glass and trying to calm down my soul, I then ask the same question that is in Ecclesiastes, what's the point? I'll just get a hangover the next day. Life's going to continue to be sucky. But these 11 verses is a challenge, because these 11 verses are the everyday reality of those without hope. These 11 verses and these two words is the mantra of people who cannot see life beyond the sun. And so, bear with me as we go through 11 verses. There are some very significant words that we need to remember before we carry on with the rest of Ecclesiastes. I'll take some time into that. And then we're going to elaborate as to why life sucks. And then we're going to try to find a way to find some sort of significance once again in this text. A very peculiar teacher. The words of the teacher, or in ESV, the words of the preacher. Now, who is this preacher? It says that he is the son of King David. He is a king, but he doesn't specifically tell himself that he is Solomon, because if it was really Solomon, he would just put his name on top of it. It is a very respectful name, but he leaves that ambiguity. He leaves that vague. The word teacher or preacher is actually Koheleth in Hebrew. And what that basically means that he is the gatherer. He gathers people together to a gathering to teach. The Koheleth, therefore, could therefore just be a personification of wisdom, but from a very pessimistic point of view. He is older, he is more experienced, he is therefore more realistic, he is therefore less optimistic than the voice that you normally hear in Proverbs. But the real teacher behind it, it's not the words of the teacher or the preacher. The teacher or the preacher is actually used as a catalyst to help us journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. The real teacher behind this book is the author of Ecclesiastes. And he will have his last say in chapter 12, verse 9 onwards. So just bear this in mind. So we are actually going on a journey with this pessimistic old guy, kind of like sitting with grandpa and hearing his stories. But unlike hearing the same stories again and again and again, like my grandfather last time, I will always hear the fact that he used to help out in Lee Rubber. He will go onto a boat to help with the transferring of liquid rubber from Penang Island all the way into the boats and so on and so forth. And I will hear this story again and again and again. Newcomers, if you want to hear that story, I'd be more than happy to share with you verbatim of what he tells me. But this grandfather, this teacher, I believe, teaches very profoundly of what is about, or what life is all about. And from that, we come with the first few words of a grumpy, grumpy grandfather. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Or in the ESV, vanity, vanity. That's a very rude awakening, isn't it? Hey, grandpa, how are you? Meaningless, are you? Meaningless, huh? What do I do? But he's actually, but what the teacher is doing is that he's actually bringing out two nuances. Number one is, he's saying straight in your face that life living for itself is not worth it. And the word that he used is actually the word hevel. Hevel, hevel. Utterly hevel. Everything is hevel. What is hevel? Hevel is actually a word for vapor, and it's the first Hebraism on talking about the quickness of life, how life quickly comes and how life quickly goes, how life sucks just because it just flies by very fast. Another teacher of Ecclesiastes says this very well, that life, therefore, is like vapor. Okay, now we suddenly have become more familiar with vapor because there's this new technology called vaping. And so with the idea of the vapor in mind, the teacher is saying that life is like vapor. It looks solid. It looks something that you can trust. But try and grasp on it and it will suddenly disappear. Life also can be like vapor, where you can try and shape it and manipulate it, but when you dive so deep into trying to figure out what is your best life now, you will be caught in all the vapor, and you'll be end up being lost in trying to figure out what is the meaning of life in itself. So hevel, hevel, everything is hevel. Life is only about a vapor. Life is like a mist that you try and grasp to find some sort of solid foundation only for it to slip out of your hands. Life is like you try and dive into it and trying to maneuver to what exactly you want, you end up being lost. Life is hevel. Life, in that sense, therefore, sucks. First point I want to say is this. Self-significance sucks. There are three points that the teacher is teaching this morning in these 11 verses. And he points directly to three things that we try and find meaning and find comfort in life. And the first one, he slaps us in the face, and it's called self-significance. Then, my dear friends, I'll tell you now, self-significance sucks. How does the teacher put it? The teacher put it this way. The text says this, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. Now let's pause for a minute. What does it mean to be, what is this phrase here, under the sun? Under the sun, you will also hear a number of times in Ecclesiastes. And what it is that it is a Hebraism of living life only in what you can see from sunrise to sunset and the next day all over again. Life under the sun is basically therefore asking us to reflect what therefore do we find comfort in when we, or if life is all about just living from 9 o'clock in the morning to 5 o'clock, some of us wake up earlier, so 6, 7 o'clock soon as the sunrise, go about our day, and then as the sun sets, we get ready to go to bed, only the next day to do it all over again. What do you find comfort in being able to wake up the next day and say, oh, I gotta do it over again? For some of us, Monday blues is more than just Monday. And from what Dr. Peter mentioned earlier about the sex culture before on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it's not just going to be blue Monday, it's going to be blue Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. It's just, insignificant, not worth anything. What is the point? Okay? There was a movie, and as we go on into the text, you will see the bottom half there where it reads, "The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, and then they turn again." If you think your life could even add a cup of water into the sea in hope that it will increase in volume, no. Your significance on this world, our significance on this world, dies out the moment we breathe our life, we breathe our last. And for some of us, it dies even earlier, the moment when we realize that everything that we build up for, either it's going to fail, or even if you succeed, it actually means nothing. So this question that we have at hand is, what is therefore the meaning of our short life? What's the point of living? There was a movie that came out in 2003, that actually took from the Hebraism under the sun, but for the director, he's interpreting what is life under the Tuscan sun. And this is a movie that was released in 2003. It's a movie about a lady who had lived the right life. She married, stable job, wanting to have kids, lived a 9-to-5, everything was worthwhile. Everything looks like it was like according to the book, only to find out later that the husband is having an affair, falls in love with a hippie woman, wants to go away and continue life without her. So Frances therefore retreats from that everyday 9-to-5 and asking herself, what therefore is the meaning of life? So in the spur of the moment where she was touring around Tuscany, Italy and Tuscany, she found a nice little house. It's dilapidated, it's going to pieces, but it has a certain flair about that home. And so she decided to buy it and stay there. In there, she therefore challenges what is therefore to live life. And so like the teacher, like the Koheleth, she also attempts to try different things under the sun. She went from extreme left to extreme right. She tried having a wanton, free-for-all relationship with an Italian man, who later in the movie you will find out that actually he's actually engaged to another woman. She also tried to do charity by helping a young couple to meet up with one another and date and to finally eventually marry. And she even took some time took the effort to go beyond her means and ways to help her friend who was pregnant, but her partner broke up with her before she had given birth, totally lost. And so Frances's friend came right at the door without even making any phone call or an announcement and says, "I'm here, I need help." And she says, "Yeah, sure." So she is trying to find significance under the sun in three ways. Number one, rambunctious debauched lifestyle, helping out a total stranger, and helping out a dear friend. By the end of the show, by the way, I'm spoiling this movie. For two reasons. For those who are 18 years old and below, you're not supposed to watch this show. And parents, if you like to watch this show, I promise you this, I'm leaving out a lot of juicy bits. There's a lot of nuggets that you can go back and watch and take a look at this show. At the end of the show, the scene ends with four things. Number one, the Italian man disappears. With no guilt. Because why? She herself said that she wanted a non-committed relationship. And so he continued with a non-committed relationship with that woman while at the same time balancing a committed relationship with another woman. So he feels not guilty at all. So he goes off happy. The young couple who she had helped to find spaces and opportunity to date, they then got married. They actually got married in her little home. And so they're happy and they're going to leave. And her friend who was pregnant gave birth to a little baby girl, and she is happily dancing among the vineyards of her house. She's going to fly back soon. She too goes off happy. What happens to Frances? Frances is then left sitting down on a chair in front of her house, totally emptied, nothing. Havel, sucked away, disappeared. Now, the director tried to add a bit of hope by bringing in suddenly a lost but handsome American tourists come knocking at her door and say, "Can I find some help?" To which then she stood up and smiled and said, "Sure, come on in." And then it goes on again. You know, when I first watched that movie, I was actually quite, you know, it looks like fun, quite happy. She's in Italy, she's having fun, at the same time doing good. But now as I read these 11 verses, and even by the first six, I had the opportunity of watching this movie again 2 weeks ago, and I suddenly realized her life is empty because she tried to find significance under the sun by herself, only to find that actually it fleets away even before she could even enjoy it. So friends, where does your significance lie? And does it stand the test of time? Where does your significance lie? Can it last longer than creation? Pastor Rama, just in the prayer, before Almighty God in prayer, he said this passage, which is significant because you know why? It talks about the heavens, it talks about the earth, and how it proclaims the goodness of God. Day and night pours out speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. There is no speech. They have no speech. They use no words, and no sound is heard from them. And yet, when you just take a look at the mountains in Sabah or the villages in the suburbs of Malaysia, you realize that there is God. The one thing missing, though, is the being that was meant to represent His image. Where's humanity? Humanity, fleeting in life, trying to find God in themselves, has no right in this place. Sure, you try and find significance by any architect would like to sign off on a building that will hopefully last beyond his lifetime, and then it crumbles to pieces. Some engineers and some doctors and some scholars and some businessmen would like to be able to make great significance in life, but then they are quickly forgotten. Reminds me of a story about how fleeting, you know, we tend to mix up information. A man was invited to speak at Princeton, and the Princeton lecturer stood up to introduce this speaker and said, "Before I come up, I just want to say something to you that will impress you, and you will definitely want to hear him throughout the entire lecture." This man made $10 million US dollars profit from the New York Stock Exchange last week. And so the man came up and says, "I just want to make some clarification before I carry on. It wasn't 10 million, it was 20. It wasn't US dollars, it was in pounds. It wasn't in New York, it was in London. It wasn't last week, it was yesterday. It wasn't me, it was my brother. And it wasn't a profit, it was a loss." We try and find significance in the things that we do, from the little bit to the great, but all we have to do is go to bed, and the next morning, we got to do it all over again. No difference. So you can try and make certain significances into this world, like trying to build a beautiful skyline in Hong Kong, but climb up a mountain and look down from the mountain and see if it cares about your building. That mountain that has been there from nearly the beginning of time will look at your building and say, I give it a wink of my eye. Close, open, falls to pieces. Self-significance sucks because it doesn't last. Self-significance sucks because it just will be fleeting. Let me end with some poetry before we go to the next point. Percy Bysshe Shelley was an English poet, and he penned this very famous poem, and it talks very accurately about how fleeting and how the sense of time will just take anything that you find self-significant and just put it back down to dust. Here's what the poem says. I met a traveler from an antique land who said two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a visage lies, a face lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my self-significant people and despair. Nothing besides that colossal wreck stands in the middle of the desert of sand, which represents time. Self-significance. If you try and find life's purpose and meaning in self-significance alone, it's gonna suck because it will just disappear. Self-significance sucks. Secondly, legacy sucks. I'm so glad I get to do this on Family Sunday because you get to see your legacy is right in front of you. And some of you say, nah, lah, pastor, my children's not that bad. And some fathers will come up to me and say, I know exactly what you mean. Legacy sucks. Why does legacy suck? Let's look at the text again. Verse 9, it says, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything with which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. You see the uselessness of trying to think too far into the future? Nothing is new under the sun. Discoveries of all sorts have always been there. When scientist says, we found something, he is the founder. He found something that has been there long, long ago and finally proved it right. He is not the inventor. There's a difference. What you discovered might possibly be there long, long time ago. When someone invented the plane, he didn't manipulate and change the laws of gravity. He manipulated the laws of gravity and using technology in his hands to be able to go around the laws of gravity, but he cannot say that he made new things about gravity. Why can't we remember sometimes? Some great scholars. I watched a little Facebook video recently about how with technology today and the use of satellites, we know that the circumference of this world is 40,300 kilometers. The circumference of the world. Which is quite an interesting feat to be able to measure the circumference of the world, but apparently a mathematician had already done that already with a stick and observing the shadows. By observing the stick and its shadow, and measuring one space and another space, and just doing using basic fractions, he found out in the year 320 something BC that the world is about 40,000 kilometers in circumference. Who is he? I can't remember his name. Go ahead and type out all that detail. You'll find his name just like that. Anybody here got Google? Check him out. We forgot about him. I forgot about him, and I just watched a video about him last week. And the legacy that he leaves behind in mathematics is like clean water in the sea. It just disappears. The fashion world also reminds us that legacy sucks because in the end of the day, we repeat itself. Now, teenagers, this is your hipster fashion. And you might think that, yeah, you know, isn't this a new design, a new way of wearing clothes, a new way of wearing things, you know? Jeans that would hug around the hips, you know, and tightly down to the legs, you know. Men, you may not really work hard, but you want to look like you work hard, so you pay $20 extra for ripped jeans and think, yeah, it looks cool. No one's ever thought of this before. Please, in the 50s, they have thought about this. In the 70s, they have brought this out already. Go to your uncle's wardrobe. I bet you they're there. And moms, if you ever notice your kids wearing jeans like that and realize, you know, I want to say no, but they look so familiar. Of course they look familiar. They were in your closet. The similarities are profound. Why? Because we're repeating again. In 30 years, no difference. Legacy sucks. Why? There will be no difference. And the second thing about life under the sun, and the big, big theme for throughout all of this, guys, is this. Legacy sucks because life is out of our control. Legacy sucks because life and the lives of others is out of our control. There's a Japanese proverb that we like to tell our children, and it says this. When parents work hard and their kids enjoy life, their grandchildren become beggars. And so parents will take this proverb and throw it to their kid. Nah, if you don't work hard like me, your children will be like beggars. So you better work hard with me. Okay? You try. But life is unfair. How many of you guys here know that sometimes when you work hard, you don't get the reward? It's that scumbag that actually was able to kiss the backside of your boss was able to get the promotion before you. Legacy sucks because life is not fair. Life is not in our control. And talking about death recently, you know, I had the privilege of being able to see, I cannot even call it a privilege, it's such a burden. Not only was I able to see people of middle age suddenly go off, and they were my brothers in the service of the Boys Brigade, 50-something years old, it's not fair. They did so much in their lives. They helped children when their fathers were missing in action because they were busy working or they don't know Christ. They became the spiritual father of children who, until today, are serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts, and yet they go off so quickly. I've also had the opportunity to know in my family that there was a man who smoked, who drank, who ate cheese, who loved cheeseburgers, and lived on until 95 years old. It's my grandfather. Life's not fair. Life's further not fair when a 10-month-old is even before getting the opportunity to walk or cry or enjoy what ice cream tastes like, she's already having bone cancer. It's affecting the blood. Fighting for dear life. What did she do to deserve all of that? Legacy sucks because life is unfair. I wish this Japanese proverb was true. But unfortunately, life tells us that there are other nuances in life that makes life so complicated we cannot control. Jesus says this very clearly. The fight was about, again, about inheritance, legacy, right? Two men came up to Jesus and says, and the younger brothers said, "Oh, Jesus, oh, Master, please tell that man there to divide the wealth of our fathers accordingly." To which Jesus says, "Why do you bother me with things such as these? Let me tell you a story. There was a man whose harvest yielded 10-20-fold bigger." Now, when a Jewish person were to say that, he's saying that God had blessed abundantly in the background because we plant the seed, we may water the ground, but the Lord provides the harvest. So Jesus is saying very subtly, God had given this man some goodness in life. He had so much to spare that he couldn't even fill up any more in the storehouses. And instead of thinking about the poor, instead of thinking about helping other people, which normally in Jewish culture you're supposed to, if your storehouses cannot fit, your crops will not last long, so just give it to the poor so that they may have temporary satisfaction or temporary comfort so they can try again in the next day of life. But he says, no, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a bigger storehouse. I'm going to put all the things inside there. I'm going to sit back and shake legs and say, well done, you farmer. Actually, he wasn't the farmer, he was the landowner. He didn't till the ground, he didn't water it, he didn't care for the fertilizer, he just kept stock and pay wages. But he looks at himself and says, yes, you know, well done. I'm going to enjoy the next few years in life. Jesus then said, God came up to him in the night and says, you fool, this very night I shall take your life. And a very interesting statement that he said, to whom then does your stuff go to? Are you sure that they will uphold it as much as you would? It's interesting, because not only did Jesus question the person's choices and thinking that he might not be thinking for himself, he might be thinking for his kids. You know, I'll store a little extra, you know? I'll put it up in the trust fund so my kids won't have to suffer so greatly for a start. But then he realized, are you sure that your children will benefit from it? Because actually, Jesus is saying that as quickly as your life may go, so does the life of your children and grandchildren. For the youth, you will appreciate this illustration. In Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, which I think is the best movie ever made of all the three. You may disagree, but don't talk to me right now, okay? In Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, it was an epic fight. I mean, the graphics, the scenes were so beautiful. One significant scene came up, and I'm so happy that they followed exactly according to the book. Théoden, king of Rohan, was under a spell from a bad wizard. And so a good wizard was able to pull him out, and he was therefore taken away from the spell. Now, when he was under the spell, he could not tell time, but he just lived everyday life under the sun, getting worse and worse because he's being poisoned by that spell. But he was still able to live and be able to laugh and make a mockery and so on and so forth. When he was lifted up from that spell, he rose up and he saw the people whom he loved, and then he smiled with great joy until he realized, where's my son? What he didn't know is that his son went into battle and got killed and is now buried next to his grandfather, King Théoden's father. King Théoden's father went up to the grave. He's ignorant. He didn't know because he was under the spell. He looked at that grave. He cannot help but weep. This great king of war. And as much as the good wizard was able to speak encouragement into his life, something profound came out of his lips, and he says this: no parent should ever deserve to bury their children. And there he wept. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of this book, my dear friends, is a Christian, and his son actually commentated on that part there. He said this: there are plenty of people who have continued to live life either with post-traumatic stress disorder after the war, or they have been living in their own lives in material world, thinking that they are trying to make things better for their children's future, only to realize that they have forgotten the person of the reason why they did all that in the first place. The children, in a relational way and sometimes in a physical way, died. What's the point? Self-significance sucks because it disappears so quickly. Legacy sucks because it's not in our control. And finally, the crux of it, satisfaction sucks. If you hadn't noticed or you weren't paying too close attention, you realize that I actually skipped a verse. It was from verse 1 to verse 7 and from verse 9 to verse 11. This poem, in the first 11 verses, is called a chiastic poem. And this poem, therefore, what it means is that in the very middle is the reason why this all of life sucks. So if you forget the two previous points, look at this verse in the middle, and everything else will remind you. Self-significance sucks. Legacy sucks. Now, finally, our own satisfaction. Satisfaction sucks. And the key is in verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What the Koheleth, or what the teacher is saying, is that life and all of its intricacies is hard. Everything is hard. If it was easy, everyone would be doing it. Guys, A-levels is hard. Those who are in college. Secondary school is hard. But when you go to A-levels, you're going to look back at secondary school and say, phew, that was nothing. But at that very moment, life and all of its intricacies, in balancing 11 subjects and trying to meet the satisfaction of yourself and of your parents, it's hard. Marriage is hard. I will never forget the sermon that my dad gave for me on my wedding day. He pointed straight at me and he says, "Mark, love is hard." He told me that before, and then when he came on the pulpit, he looked at me in the eye while holding on to a piece of paper and said, "Love is hard." Because why? It's so intricate. It's so difficult. How to balance? Because sometimes love, you don't just love for the sake of your own satisfaction. You love to satisfy the other person. It's so hard. And yet, the very reason why we would do all these things in the first place without God, to find our own self-satisfaction, it never ends. But we will never be satisfied in this life. Look at the verse. The eye has never enough seeing, nor the ear has its fill of hearing. You can go from one orchestra to another orchestra. You can visit one country to another. You know, I understand that some of us around here, over here, has gone around the world tours before, or around Europe. I got a bunch of young adults that's now checking out, you know, Europe. Why? Because they want to see and they want to find satisfaction in being able to see the great things in history. But you know what? By the time they come back, they probably will be thinking about their next vacation. They probably be thinking about their next trip. They probably be thinking about their next meal. Well, I had haggis in Scotland, Sunday roast in England. I'll kill to come back to Malaysia and eat wantan mee. I'm not sure there's wantan mee being sold later, so I hope I'm not destining you for dissatisfaction. Look at the verse. We will never, ever be satisfied. So what's the point of going through all this hard life only to never, ever really be satisfied? In the Old Testament, it talks about this story about how King David was having a civil war and he was far away from his hometown, Bethlehem. He's been on the road for a long period of time. And one day, out of his homesickness, he suddenly said this, "Oh, how I would love to just get a cup of water from my father's well in Bethlehem." That's all he said. Because water tastes differently from place to place. And so really, when you drink water from one well and from the other well, because the mineral content is different, the water will taste different. I remember tasting water in Oklahoma for the first time. It tastes like chalk. Because around the area was salt mines, sulfur, sand, so a chalky flavor will come out. So when King David just said it, you know, "Oh, I would like to get a cup of water, a cup of something to remind me of the good old days." And it's just in the well over in Bethlehem, but there's so many soldiers there because they're trying to assassinate me. Three of the best soldiers under David's rule, out of love for King David, went into the night, kind of like a James Bond setup, Mission Impossible setup, killed enemies quietly along the way, snuck in to that well, drew water from that well, put it in a jar, and carried that jar of water. By the way, there was no twist, Tupperwares, thermos. Water containers are usually made out of clay. If I was the guy there holding the water, it'd probably be broken to pieces. So with great skill, they would carry that water and bring it all the way back to King David. And by the next morning, when David woke up, the soldiers were there kneeling and says, "Here you are, my dear King David, water from your well." King David took it with great joy and said, but before he drank, he said, "What did you do? How did you get it?" "We love you, King David. We went into the night nearly dying for the sake of your satisfaction. We give you this water." King David thought of honoring them by drinking it. But then he realized something's not right. He took the jar and poured the water down to the ground. And he says that, "I will never let my satisfaction cause the potential waste of life of another. I will never let my satisfaction be abusive to the people down the road." Friends, how many times that we buy stuff in the shopping mall without really caring about the sweatshops of the people that is making the clothes that we wear, the food that we eat? the iPhones that you buy. I can say the iPhones that you buy because I can never afford an iPhone, so I don't have one. But then again, my phone is Huawei. Can you imagine how much bigger that sweatshop would be? We try and find satisfaction in our lives. The next phone model, the next this, the next that, without even caring what the lies behind. And let's say even if you try your very best to give life and be satisfied with your life in the nicest and the best way, the most morally good way possible, I have a question for you. And this is what Jesus asked. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What's the point of trying to find satisfaction in your own life, but then realizing eternity without God is an illusion for you? But when you suddenly realize that you need God, but you had spent so much time trying to find satisfaction in your own life, you forgot about honoring God. You therefore lose your own eternity. What's the use of having gained the whole world and yet forfeit your own soul? And even the secular world felt it. They feel it even until today. This person is called Duncan Riach. Duncan Riach is an app, is an Android and iOS apps maker. Genius, utterly genius. He makes specialized applications. He's a multimillionaire by 27 years old, and already not a Christian, not a Christian, a practicing homosexual. And yet he himself also realized this. I've learned three things in life at 27 years old and a multimillionaire. Number one, money doesn't make you happy. He can go to Louis Vuitton every day and buy one item of everything in the store and take it out, and the next day buy it all over again, you'll never be satisfied. Money will never buy you happiness. There will always be someone richer than you. Duncan Riach is a multimillionaire, but there's always people who are richer than him. It's almost impossible to try and take over Bill Gates nowadays, especially now with the new Microsoft Surface laptop. Oh, beautiful piece of technology. He's going to be much, much richer soon. There will always be someone richer than you. And finally, luxury is a very addictive drug. When I first bought my Huawei Honor 5X, I was quite happy with it. It can put a micro SIM card, it can put two SIM cards, it can put an SD drive. I have 32 gigabytes of memory in my phone. I have a 2 gigabyte DDR RAM. I was able to keep movies and sermons inside and listen. And the battery is fantastic, 12 hours without even needing a charge. I was very, very happy. Until Samsung 8, the Galaxy S8 came out. And I started looking at advertisements, and I started looking at other people's reviews about Samsung. Now, I know in my heart of hearts, I will break that phone in 3 weeks. But yet, I feel slightly unsatisfied with my phone now. Yes, luxury is an addictive drug. You just want to upgrade and upgrade and upgrade. What's the point of gaining the whole world and yet forfeiting your own soul? This is Crystal Bassett. Recently became more and more popular on the social media. Crystal Bassett is now a pastor, a wife of a pastor in a small church in UK. Sorry, not UK, in the US. Before that, you might know Crystal Bassett by this name. If you Google her, you will see pastor, but also before that, you also see porn star. Crystal Bassett was one of the top 10 adult video winners in various genres of pornography, earning $300,000 a year just by doing pornography. She goes to the clubs drinking and clubbing every night, and yet when she wakes up the next morning, she feels empty. Now, she had a radical change. She came to know Christ. Walking into a church, she found out that she was pregnant with a second child and do not know what sort of environment would be suitable for her children. Legacy sucks, but then it's still important for us to be responsible for it. She said, my life had to turn around. I was looking for satisfaction in a place, in areas where I get nothing but disappointment. So she turned to Christ and married a pastor, and now she is helping little teenagers who are considering that sort of lifestyle because it looks satisfying, it looks like fun, it looks secure. And so a lot of them are actually also quite desperate. They are broke, come from poor family background. So she goes and speaks to them before they even attempt to go into that business to say, no, that's a death trap. Satisfaction sucks because it never gets contented. So self-significance sucks because it's fleeting. It just disappears. Legacy sucks because it's not in our control. Satisfaction sucks because we will never be able to fulfill it. What then, therefore, is worth living for? Where can we find a direction to be able to overcome all these things? In my journey in looking out for meaning in life, I looked at various religions. I came back to Jesus because in the end, he was the only God that faced the wind of meaninglessness. The eternal life to only live 33 years. When Jesus was teaching his disciples, he was giving encouragement. It was very close to him also going to be arrested, tried, and crucified. He is going to experience the grunt of Hevel, the suckiness of life. He did not do it for his own self-satisfaction, because how can you be satisfied knowing that you're going to be flogged by a whip that has a potential of pulling out the kidney from your body? Legacy, look at his disciples. Not even 6 hours and his first one denied him 3 times. Satisfaction? Was he satisfied? I don't think so. Because he was a sacrifice and needing to satisfy the wrath of God. And yet, when facing all that, he took a very interesting turn in life. He then prays this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life. This is life that does not fly away. This is the life that does not suck. This is the life that does not disappear as soon as you grasp it. This is the life that will last longer than any Rolex or any vintages that you can ever think of. This is the one that will last forever, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. With Jesus Christ proving to us that life is beyond just living under the sun, and that is not fleeting under him, suddenly, everything turns around. Our self-satisfaction goes to become his glory. Our legacy is no longer our responsibility, but our inheritance through Christ. Our satisfaction will never be, our satisfaction is no longer guided by our own never contented life. Satisfaction then comes through Jesus Christ, who looks upon you and says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Self-satisfaction sucks. Legacy sucks. Self-significance sucks. Legacy sucks. Satisfaction sucks. The only thing that changes all this is through the person that is Jesus Christ, that says, I now can give you eternal life, that you may know God and know him who can turn your self-significance to inheritance as children of God, who can turn your legacy. Instead of being responsible for your legacy, you become the inheritor, the one who inherits the legacy of being called children of God. From your satisfaction, you can then turn it away and know that Christ finds satisfaction in you when you know him and know the God who has sent him. Let's pray. I sense that among us, brothers and sisters, who actually had built a who built their life on the platform of trying to make your name live longer than you. There's some among us here who depend so much on their children to take over your legacy. It could be in the form of a business, it could be in the form of, you know, my dad was a PhD holder, and he hoped that one day I would be a PhD holder. Maybe some of you are still grasping that. Or maybe some of you are just trying to live life and say, Mark, I'm trying to live a comfortable life. But every time the moment I try and put my feet up and enjoy the moment just disappears. I want to ask you this, friends. Would you bring Christ into your life again? Would you therefore trust in Him once again? And for those who never made that decision, would you make that decision today? That you put your trust in the hands that will last beyond time and beyond the sun. Because you're looking to the Son of God. Oh, Father, I pray that you minister to our hearts even this morning. Oh, God, life sucks without you. Life fleets and flies away without you. Nothing tastes sweet in life, no matter how much cake we eat. Nothing can keep us on the high, because in the end, we will end up having to face the reality of life and go back down low again. Nothing that we buy that will try and say, after I buy this, I'll be satisfied for life. Nothing can ever do that, oh God. It's only your love. It's only us trusting in you that we'll be able to do so. So I pray that God, that you will pour your Spirit into our hearts and explode in us eternal life. That is the yearning and desire to know you and Jesus whom you have sent. And from that, oh God, from that journey with you, we will then find satisfaction in the Savior, legacy in our Lord, and significance in being called your son and daughter. Guide us this morning and teach us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.